For our scripture reading this morning, let's take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And the first six verses, we continue to look at abide. It's going to come in there in the message. It'll be toward the end. But we're looking at the breakdown, how John looks at the detail of how this condition, this experience of feeling at home, of feeling at ease in various ways and areas of our salvation. And we come to chapter 3 to do that this morning. So follow along as I read the first six verses, 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called, children. Born ones. Sons, you are a son. Even if you're a lady here this morning, you're a son. And as far as a mature one. Not gender. But Scripture, the New Testament Scripture uses son as a mature one. And we are all mature ones, but here it's emphasizing our birth. Child, born one. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called born ones, children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us experientially because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the born ones, the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that literally, if He shall appear, that is, the timing is the question. He will appear, but it's if at what time, if whenever He should appear, we shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope, this expectation in Him, purifies himself, separates himself unto God, even as He is pure, even as He is separated to His own character. Verse 4, whosoever commits or practices also lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now, you notice I took out the transgressions and everything in there. That's not what it says. The translators have made that verse sound like you're breaking the Mosaic law, and that's not what it's talking about. The word transgression is not in there, even though it's used a couple of times. It's simply to do. To do sin is to do lawlessness. We'll get to that verse as we continue this morning. Verse 5, and you know that He was manifest to take our sins, and in Him is no quality of sin. Here's our abide word, our feel at home. Whoever feels at home, feels at ease, abides in Him, in your position in Christ, is not sinning, that is, continually. Whosoever sins continue or is in the practice of sinning has not seen God in the past, with continuing results, neither has experientially known Him in the past with continuing results. We've been titled the message this morning, The Interference to Abiding in Christ. And that's what we see when we get to verse 6 and also verse 9, but we're not going to hit verse 9 this morning. It says the same thing about, or something similar to abiding, the one who is abiding. Does not sin, and we'll touch on that later. We're just coming down for through these first six verses, and we're looking at sin's interference to abiding in Christ. Now, we've seen three things so far as we're looking at our position in Christ, and one of the facets, one of the aspects of our position in Christ is that we are seen with Christ's righteousness. I take you back in your mind to Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, where when it says that Abraham believed God, and he believed something that hadn't happened, and he believed something that was incredible to even think of it possibly happening, and that was for him and Sarah to have children. Anyway, God said, you're going to, and Abraham amened, amen, in the Hebrew. He believed. It is so. That's the Hebrew belief. It is so. I believe. He amened God. He believed God. And God counted it, the belief, to him for righteousness. Whenever Scripture mentions that a person, when God says a person is righteous, not when man says they're righteous, not when the person himself or herself says, I'm righteous, but when God says a person is righteous, that you can mark down, that person is saved. They've come into a correct eternal relationship with God when God says that they're righteous. And so when you believe the gospel, two things happen. We all say it's like one coin, two sides, that Christ is in you. You have eternal life because your spirit is joined to the spirit of deity. 1 Corinthians 6:17. So you are participating in his quality of life. And not only is Christ in you, but you are in Christ. You are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, God sees you with his righteousness. And now because he sees us this way, that's great. But it doesn't stop there. It's like the Price is Right, you know, you just won curtain number one. But along with that, we're going to give you curtain number two. And the continuation of your position in Christ is that you can begin to act out righteously with God's righteousness in your activities. And so, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we've been here many times, let me read it one more time, where he says, whoops, that was, got to go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You know what? I did not mark that. No, I didn't. Anybody want to quote that? Or he? What? You have it written down. Okay, well, you can read it. It's right there. God has planned works that we should walk in. And when they're his planned works, and we use his resources in our salvation, us in Christ, our position, and we use our eternal life, Christ in us, and we put that together. God sees us how we should do these works. And now, using eternal life, I can connect with the way he sees I should do these, and I can do them. I can walk in them the way he has designed these opportunities to be fulfilled. And let me bore you one more time. Along with Ephesians 2:10, I always like to go to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Where it says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. God has an opinion of how we do everything. And so we adjust these opportunities to the way he sees them and how to do them. And we use his resources to do them. And now we're doing righteousness. So that's the second thing. We're righteous in our position. We can live out this righteousness, this righteous activity, from time to time, and that's what God has designed for us, Ephesians 2:10. But then we looked at a third thing, and that is that we can do this with consistency, according to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And it has to do with feeling at ease, not simply knowing that you're in Christ, but feeling at ease. Now, when you're feeling at ease in Christ, you're feeling at home, it's not like, well, I've been there once. You all live in homes, apartments, or whatever, whether you own or rent or wherever. And you don't go there just once and say, well, I've been home. You go there again and again and again and again and again. That's what we're to do with our position in Christ. And when we do that, then we feel comfortable. If we're going there again and again and again, you can only go there where you know that and you are at ease. So it says in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Jesus said, if you feel at ease in me. Now remember the night that Jesus said this, these people didn't know anything about in him. Remember what Nicodemus said about what Jesus said in John chapter 3? You must be born from above. And as soon as he said birth, you know what Nicodemus said to Jesus? You mean entering my mother's womb a second time? No, that's not it. And Jesus didn't explain the detail with clarity. And now this night, the night before he goes to the cross, he talks about being in him. But he didn't explain that. And they go, what's this about? What's this about? But if they would finally come to learn that from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, the teacher, was sent, the teacher, the Holy Spirit, would bring all of these things to their understanding, their remembrance and understanding, and they could begin to put it together and to understand what it meant to be in Christ. And so it was after the day of Pentecost that these apostles, these 11, that night began to understand, oh, it's how God sees us in his Son, who has risen and ascended to his right hand. And they began to explain that in the writings. And Paul does much to that account and so forth. So it's feeling at ease in our position in Christ. Then Christ, who is in us, will feel at home. So then we've gone to the first epistle of John, which he wrote to some little churches around the area of Ephesus in Asia Minor. He wrote these letters to these churches. And in this, first letter, he emphasizes the reality of the believer's possession and use of the sin nature. Now, he's not saying, you've got a sin nature, use it. He's saying, you've got a sin nature, don't deny it. And don't deny that you use it from time to time. You do that and you're going to have big problems as a believer. One, he saved me from my sin. Yes, he has. He saved me from the power of sin. Yes, he saved you from the power of your indwelling sin nature if you use what he has revealed how to use this. You haven't gotten rid of your sin nature. And it isn't that you possess a sin nature and it's no longer active. Oh, no. No, we have a sin nature like before we were saved. And it can be as active, especially with old tastes and habits that we had according to our sin nature before we were saved. And so John has a lot to say in that first letter. You have a sin nature, and don't deny it. You can see that in the first chapter, verses 6 and verses 8 and 9. You can see that in there. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, you can read that for yourself. He talks about the fact that you have a sin nature. And so we continue to examine John's detailed instructions about abiding, how to feel at ease, as we continue in chapter 3, and we find John's explanation of interference to abiding. Interference. What can interfere with your abiding? And so as we look at these first six verses, we're going to have a statement in verse 6 that you won't be using your sin nature. But you won't be using your sin nature because you are abiding. Now we're going to get to that. But that's at the conclusion of what he's building to as we begin chapter 3. And so the first point we have up here is in the first three verses of this chapter, we have what needs to be protected from sin's interruption. What can sin interrupt? Well, as we look at verse 1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What manner of love? He's given us love. How has he given us love? Well, that we should be called, identified, named as his born ones. Now, the reason we're named as his born ones is because we've experienced a new birth. If you experience a new birth, you're now identified as a birthed one, a born one of his. And he says, see what kind of love you have? Keep your finger here. I want to turn quickly back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 because this is indicative of what love was like under the Old Testament. Now, this word for love, in our Greek New Testament, we have at least three words. I think there's a fourth word that isn't used in our New Testament. There's even a fourth Greek word. It's broken down into different kinds of love. But in the Old Testament, there was simply this word ahav. And it was used for any type of enjoyable relationship, a desire, a pleasant desire relationship with someone. And this is what the word that's used for God's love. I'm just going to read a couple verses just to show you how God loved Israel. Okay? So here, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. We'll begin there. It says, "The Lord did not set His love upon you," He's talking to the nation, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any people." I got to choose these people because they're the most prolific. Isn't that the way man does things today? Hey, if you're choosing the ball team, even in grade school, you don't start with the last person, the least effective, the one who doesn't have the ability. You start with him. No, you start with the greatest, the tallest, the strongest, the fastest. That's how you chose teams back then. God doesn't do it that way. And he did not choose Israel based on that. He says, "For you were the fewest of all people." And then you jump down here let's just continue through verse 9. "But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." That's how faithful He is. But I hope you'll notice in that ninth verse, He's loved to keep the covenant, but in order to enjoy the benefits of the covenant, there has to be a response on the people's part. They have to love Him back. "I'll love you, and I'll provide everything that I'm promised in love, but you got to love me back in order to activate it." And then He says in verse 13, He says, "And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. And He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your corn, your wine, and your oil, the increase of your cows and the flocks and your sheep in the land which He sware unto the fathers, unto your fathers to give you." So all of these material blessings. Okay, fast forward. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we have the provision of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." That word "so," houtos, it doesn't mean a great intensity. So loved. No, it's God loved the world in this way. This is how He loved the world. Well, how did He do that? He gave His unique, one-of-a-kind Son that whoever believes in Him should have eternal life. How do you get eternal life? Well, He loved you and He gave His Son, and He'll give you eternal life if you love Him back. That's not what the New Testament says. No. He loved us, and He's the one who seeks us. We don't seek Him. In fact, in His earthly ministry, He said that in the gospel record, the four Gospels. "You haven't chosen me. I've chosen you." He's the one who seeks the lost sheep. The lost sheep doesn't come coming back to his senses and go, "Well, I'm out here in the wilderness. What am I thinking? I should go back to the flock again where all the food is and the protection from harm and everything." No. God loves us in a different way than he loved Israel. In a far stronger way and more definitive. Here, this is agape love. As we said, there's different. There's only one word for love back there. in the Old Testament, but there's at least three words in the New Testament, and this is the strongest of them because it's God's quality of love. How did He love us? In this manner, that we are called born ones of God. Moses was not a born one of God. Moses was an Old Testament believer, but he wasn't a born one. David was an Old Testament believer, but he never experienced a new birth. He didn't have eternal life. None of those Old Testament believers have what we have today and what John is emphasizing here. You might be, we might be poor, we might be destitute, sick, no matter what happens. We can experience all of those lacks and difficulties and so forth. But you've got something far greater than anybody on this planet has ever had before. You have the new birth. You have eternal life. And it's all by God's unmerited favor, by grace. What manner of love? What manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the born ones of God? Therefore, the world does not know us. It doesn't know us. It's not knowing us. And this word for know is knowing by experience. Have you ever been with some friends at work or something, and there might have been another believer or two, and you might have gotten into a, hey, did you read this or hear this, or have you seen this? I was reading in Scripture the other day or something like that. And there might be some unbelievers or an unbeliever in the group. And it's just something that you want to pass along to fellow believers. And the fellow believers go, yeah, that's great. Oh, but the way you said that, that is great. I'm so, what the Lord is doing, that's great. And the unbeliever goes, what are these people talking about? They don't know. They don't know because they haven't experienced. Remember when I've said this to you, when I've heard the genuine testimony of a person who has come to know Christ as your Savior, as their Savior, many times it has brought tears to my eyes because I'm thinking, I know what you mean because I've experienced what you're explaining. But an unbeliever reads those type of accounts and so forth, it goes right over their head. I remember talking to a dear friend, a dear lady that I work for, and it's not Anna Heinemann. I work for different people over the years. And I know I had the opportunity as we were having coffee, little lunch, and things came up and so forth. One thing led to another, and I explained the gospel very simply. And just by looking at this person, it was like, well, you can say deer in the headlights, or just that zoned out look, where like, hello, is anybody home? There just was no understanding, no response, no questions, no comments, no care. And so I went on. I might have said a few more things, and then we talked about something else and that. But that's what this is saying here at the end of verse 3. Therefore, the world does not know us. You experience a new birth. You experience being born, a born one. Other believers experience that. You can share together, and you know what you're talking about. But the world doesn't. And why? Because it never has known experientially Him. How can you appreciate another a person who's a born-again believer? You have to know the one who provides the new birth. You have to have a personal experience and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Those people at that memorial 2 days ago back in Iowa, they heard. And I'm sure where there were some of us amening or nodding our heads and so forth and so forth. And now I wasn't looking around. But I talked to some of those folks that, well, my sister has known for a long time. They came, there was one lady there that my sister and her had graduated from the little high school in Iowa where we went to school for a while. She graduated from there. And that they were friends, well, they're in their 80s, early 80s. And I know my sister has mentioned talking to her about the Lord, and she just like there's no need, I have no need, or whatever. So I don't know. They were there, and I don't know what was happening. It could be that on this occasion, at this time in their life, this might have been the moment that the Holy Spirit begins to work. I don't know. Couldn't see an X on their back or anything like that, any indication. But you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you can know what believers, those who come to know Christ, are saying, what they're talking about and what they're experiencing and so forth. And you go, yeah, this is great. Verse 2. What do we need to be protected from sin's interruption? Well, our relationship to God is His born ones. And then in verse 2, we need to be protected from what it's going to tell us here. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will see Him as He is. There's hope. In fact, the next verse is going to say hope. We've got hope. About what? I know what I'm going to look like. Now, I'm going to say this facetiously, and you know me, so I'll try and extract my foot out of my mouth here. But I'm going to be like Jesus, so I'm going to have a beard, and I'm going to have long hair and a white robe, and I'm going to go around with maybe a little halo on my head. You know how artists paint Jesus and so forth? What this is actually saying is, according to His character and His resurrected existence, that is, in a resurrected, glorified human body, the way He rose from the dead, the way He could come into a room, the doors being shut, the windows being closed, and come in and not have to brush the dust or the splinters off of Himself because He had to crash through the door or the wall or whatever like that. That's the kind of body He had. And yet He could come up to Thomas on the second week, that is the second first day of the week, and say, reach here and touch my hand and reach your hand into my side and see that it's me and not a spirit. That's the kind of body you're going to have. That's the kind of body you're going to have. You talking about comfort? Wow, this is great. And so we have this hope. We have this hope. And that's what it goes on to say here in the second verse. We're beloved, we're the born ones of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's our hope. And now our purpose, verse 3, is that every man, every one that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, there was a word for purification or cleansing back in chapter 1, verse 9. Where it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word for cleansing is a washing, like you'd wash with water. This word purifying, isn't the same word. And what it means is, it comes from the root of the word for holy, to be holy or existing. And the word holy means separate or separated from. And so what it's saying is this: every man that has this hope of how you're going to be glorified, what kind of a body you're going to have, a quality of body that is demonstrating the character of your risen Savior without hindrance, because you're not going to have a sin nature, and is a physical quality of body, that wherever He goes, you can go with Him. You don't need to put a space suit on. Don't even need to put a helmet with an atmospheric system in it. Wherever He goes, you'll go. Right now, they say, and I'm not going to test it out to see if they're true. I believe them. Right now, if you don't have a pressurized system, you go up so high. What is it? You blow apart? If you don't have a pressurized system as you go down and under the ocean, you'll be crushed. Yeah. With this body, you can go anywhere. In fact, it says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Once the rapture happens, it says, and so shall we ever be with Him. As He comes, goes here, there, His bride goes with Him. And maybe I said this before, and I'm not trying to insult any of our truck drivers here. God, Jesus Christ, is no truck driving husband. Our brother drives truck, and you're driving day jobs, right? That's great for family. I used to go to work 8 hours or whatever, or more, 12, whatever, and you come home again. But the long haul, the relationship we have with the resurrected Christ, when we're changed in a moment and glorified at the rapture, wherever He goes, we go. Wherever He goes, we go. That's the kind of body that we're going to have. Now it says in verse 3, every man that has this expectation in him purifies himself. Going to be free from anything that would distract from his character and his provision and plan for our lives here on earth. I'm going to be separated unto Him as He is separated unto Himself. This purity, even as He is pure at the end of verse 3, that's reflecting an eternal attribute of the three persons of the Godhead. One of the seven attributes of the Godhead is that they are holy. They're separate. They're separate from anything unlike themselves. And before there was any spirit beings that were created, and before there was any human beings created, and before there was any universe created, before there was any act of creation, the three persons were holy. They were separated unto their own identity. The Father wasn't confused that He was the Son on some occasions, and the Spirit didn't think He was the Father on some occasions. There was no confusion because of holiness. Separated to their own identity and separated collectively to their own character. And so, as He is pure, we're to be separated, purified, we purify ourselves unto that expectation. In other words, this is what it's saying, folks. That's what's going to happen in a little while. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, that in verses 10 through 13, that the earth and the works that are in it and the universe is going to be melted with fire. And then Peter says this, what kind of persons ought we to be, seeing that all these things are going to happen? You see, you and I, as born-again believers, we can know some of these things that God, He's given us enough. He hasn't given us everything, but He's given us enough. And what He's given us in revelation of what it's going to be like and what we're going to be like is enough to encourage us. That's what we live for. That's what we should purify or separate ourselves unto. Then in verses 4 and 5, it gives us what this interruption of the purpose, this purpose purifying, and that's sin. That's sin. That is the interruption that will separate us from our purpose of being purified to His character and His purpose and His plan and His provision of our salvation, being separated unto that. And by the way, that's what the word godly is. I always got to adjust my thinking when I think of those various words. Dedicated. Well devoted. That's what we need to be, is well devoted. In fact, let me give you a verse for that. Keep your finger here in 1 John chapter 3, and going back to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. And let's start with verse 11. It's verse 12 that or 13 that we want to look at. But here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation," or literally, "the saving grace of God has appeared to all men." Now, that "to all men" is for all men's benefit. The saving grace of God has appeared for the benefit, or to the benefit of all men. For the believer, verse 12, it's teaching us that saying no to a lack of well-devotedness, ungodliness. Saying no to that. Well, I'll be well-devoted to God on Sunday. I'll come and I'll attend and I might teach, I might do this or that, I'll give, I'll do this or that. But I've got my own things to do here and there, and I really don't really want to check with God to see if that's what His plan is, and so forth. And Paul is writing to Titus here, he says that this grace teaches us, this saving grace teaches us, that saying no to this lack of being well-devoted and saying no to lust, strong desires that are coming from the world system. By the way, you can use it, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can use it, but don't abuse it. And that's where these worldly lusts come in. Strong desires that we begin living for the world and looking at the world. And we got our nose down here when our mind needs to be up here in the heavenlies. We should live soberly or sensibly, righteously, and here, godly, well-devotedly, in this present age. Verse 13, while looking for the hope that makes happy, the happy hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we live down here, and we can use the world system, but we don't abuse it. So we're not yielding. We say no to those lusts, those strong desires that would take us away, and anything that would take us away from being well devoted. We deny those things in order that we should live sensibly and righteously, doing things God's way with His strength in His timing, and being well devoted in this present age, while looking for the happy hope. First John 3, verse 3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now it comes to verses 4 and 5. The interruption to this purpose is, it says in, and we have to retranslate that because the King James translators tried to communicate something they were thinking, but the words aren't there. It literally says, "Whosoever practices a sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. And we have that up here in our notes, up here on the screen. Sin equals lawlessness. Lawlessness is acting as if God has no expectations from us. It's showing an equivalent. And this really is a scriptural definition of sin at any time. Acting as if God has no expectation of you. You can do whatever you think. What do you think is right? Go ahead and do it. Yeah. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. John was going over dispensations in Sunday school. And right from the get-go, after the fall of mankind, everybody turned into a herd of cats. And they were going their own way. They're doing whatever they thought. Except for God getting a hold of some. They're doing whatever they wanted. And they're acting as if God had no expectations. God didn't have expectations. By the way, you should... Did you film that today, John, or record that? Get a copy of the class today, and you can check that out. Sin is lawlessness. And this definition that John is giving is going to interrupt these three things that we looked at in verses 1 through 3. It's going to interrupt who we are as children. It's going to interrupt that focus on living today in light of the what we're going to be in the future and having this hope and purifying. It's going to interrupt that. That's what sin is going to do. So he's defining it. It's acting as if God has no expectations. Verse 5 goes on to say, "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins." Actually, it's just to take. The word iro, to lift up or take. And by the way, John, who writes this letter, is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And in chapter 1, verse 29, he describes John the Baptizer, another John, who said, when he saw Jesus on this particular day, early in Jesus' ministry, and there were disciples of John the Baptizer that were with him, and he was beginning to say things like this, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he said, there he is, God's Lamb, the one taking the sins of the world. The one taking. You know that he was manifested to take our sins. And in him is no sin. There's no quality of sin. He didn't have a sin nature. You can see that in Luke chapter 2 when the power of the highest overshadowed that act of conception of the Holy Spirit, providing the seed to join to the egg in Mary's womb. So there was a humanity and a divinely provided a seed to provide a human body. And over that process, it says that the power of the highest overshadowed. There was no interruption. There was no problem that could taint this conception in any way. He did not have a sin nature. And God the Father, he was the one who oversaw this. And he was the one who protected and made sure that Christ's humanity did not have a sin nature. And so here it says, John says it this way, in him is no sin. So he has no sin nature. And then we have a verse up here, and I want you to at least, do you have it written out? Okay, that's okay. Good, because I get to ask people to turn and read it with me now. John chapter 16, Jesus in the upper room. One of the things he said that night, he talks about sending the Holy Spirit, who would be the one to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he says this, I'm just going to jump in here, of righteousness. He's going to convict of righteousness, Jesus said. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, just chew on that a little bit. He convinces of righteousness. One of the three things that the Holy Spirit convicts the unsaved mind of. What does this mean? Convicting of righteousness because I go to the Father. What a cryptic statement. What in the world is that about? Do you know when Jesus Christ came, he came without a sin nature. You know what he did on the cross? It tells us in Isaiah 53 that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took the whole sin, all the sins of the whole world that ever have or will come into existence. All human sin was laid upon him in the mind of God the Father upon his Son. And then he rose again from the dead. He died, paid for those sins by his death, by his dying on the cross. He died for our sins. That's the reason he died. The cross didn't kill him. The Spirit didn't kill him. He willed his own death in order to be the sacrifice, in order to fulfill what we already quoted in John 1:29. He's God's Lamb. He's God's Lamb. And this is how he takes the sin of the world. God the Father put it on him, all the sin, and he took his own life as a priest and a sacrifice. Only time that's happened. Aaron or the sons of Aaron never crawled up on the altar and committed suicide to be an offerer and an offering. But Christ did. Jesus Christ did. So he was offered for our sins. Now, doesn't that disqualify him from returning to heaven? Now, isn't he tainted? Isn't he unqualified? Because if he's taken everybody's sins, okay, even though he didn't have a sin nature, well, he has. What Jesus said here is he would return to where he came from. You know who can be in God's presence because of themselves? Only God the Son. You know what that tells us? When he paid for sin, he did it righteously. And so all the sins are paid for. It's not a down payment. It's not a credit card payment. He paid for them all. By the way, you know, if he paid for them all, you say, well, why isn't everybody saved? Why doesn't everybody save? It's like going to the counter at a store where they say, they send you this message and say, Mr. Conrad, someone has purchased blah, blah, blah in your name, and you have to come to the counter at this store, this address, and simply pick it up. And you know what? Mark Conrad would go with a lot of offers like that, especially from people today. What a phony bucket of baloney. If it was actually true, I'd have to go and claim it. And it is actually true for the whole world. The payment has been made. Go and collect it. How? By faith. Say it's true. It's really true. Well, the Holy Spirit has to do that. But it's all paid for. And because it's all paid for, when Jesus Christ died, the payment was finished. There is no more penalty for sin because of the payment. The penalty is only for those who don't claim the gift. But it's already been paid for. And so why could he return to where he came from? He's as righteous as the moment he came from heaven to take on that body. He went back the same way. And so back here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, in him is no sin. No sin nature. No taint from paying for our sins. None of that. And then it finally comes to verse 6. And here we have the abiding believer in relationship to the practice of sin. Remember, sin is going to be the interrupter to abiding. And verse 6 tells us this. Whosoever, all the ones that are feeling at ease, these are believers, all the believers who are feeling at ease in him, do not sin. Well, I guess that leaves me out. I've sinned since I've been a believer. I've sinned many times since I've been a believer. And I'm not trying to make this a Catholic confessional, so I'm not going to get into any specifics. And I don't want you to get into any specifics with me. We don't need to. But as a believer, still have a sin nature. I still use it from time to time. So what is it talking about when it says, whosoever, referring to believers, that feel at ease in him, they don't sin. They aren't sinning. It's not a practice. You know what happens when any of us sin as believers? The Holy Spirit causes us to become uncomfortable. It tells us in 2 Corinthians that he grieves. That our sin causes him grief. For what purpose? To adjust us, to bring us back. How? Well, what John said in the ninth verse of the first chapter, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's dependable, and he's righteous to forgive us our sin. Christ already paid for all of that. You're in the family, Mark. You're not getting out of the family, but I want you adjusted within the family. And making those adjustments regularly when sin happens allows me to continue to feel comfortable in my position in Christ. And so it says, whoever feels at ease in him does not practice sin. You don't continue using your sin nature. If we do not use God's provided defense against our sin nature and its lusts, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and reckon ourselves to be dead to it and alive unto God, and then you kick in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, set your affection, your mind's reflective thinking on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. If you're not going to use that, if you're not going to do that, then we will interrupt our abiding in Christ. But if we continue to feel at ease in Christ and in His Word, we will use His provided defense against our sin nature, as we just mentioned, Romans 6:11, Colossians 3:1, we'll use His provided defense against our sin nature in order to pursue our present purpose. What's our present purpose? Verse 3. To be purified, to be set apart. For what purpose? Why are we set apart? We're set apart unto the reality that I'm His born one, and I'm going to have a body that's changed to be like His. I have that as my purpose. Separated unto Him until He appears. And so essentially what John is saying is, if you're abiding, you're not going to be sinning as a practice. Maybe once in a while, but you're going to, as the old believers used to say, keep short accounts with God, confess those sins as a believer, they're forgiven, and then, quote unquote, get back on the horse of your Christian life and ride up, keep riding off toward the sunset. You might fall off again, but just do it over again and feel at ease. Feel at ease. And if you're feeling at ease, you're not going to be practicing, continually practicing, or allowing your sin nature to have control and practice of you. Keep on keeping on. Heavenly Father, thank You for the warmth of the building. Thank You for the warmth of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Father, where we can know these things because the Spirit has caused John the Apostle. He's led him to write these things in the first century for every generation of believers that would succeed him even till this morning. And we thank You, Father, for that communication, that provision of how we can feel comfortable in Christ so that Christ can feel comfortable in us so that we can perform those works of righteousness, those works that You have pre-planned that we should walk in them. So, Father, when we go out into the afternoon and into this evening, tomorrow morning, late morning, through noon, in the afternoon, and so on and so forth, Father, as we continue, may we be sensitive to the Spirit as He's reminding us of who we are. We're Your born ones. We're Your born ones because Your Spirit is joined to our spirit. And we've experienced new life, new birth, regeneration. And You see us with a new identity. As You look at Your right hand and see Your Son, You see us. And You see us with Your righteousness, clothed in Your righteousness and the righteousness of Your Son. One and the same righteousness, different acts, performing that right, the same quality. Thank You, Father, that we can be remembering. In this world where there are those who are coming in, as John writes, who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, who deny that even though He might have come in the flesh, He was never God in flesh. Father, there's a lot of false teachers out there, and John is warning against all of the various faces and variations of error concerning our Savior and concerning our salvation and concerning You as our Father. And so, Father, we can keep looking at Your Word and feeling comfortable in our salvation and in our purpose because we have Your Word. And we're feeling comfortable with those things that we have heard from a beginning. We give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.